So we're at the end of Colossians. It's been an amazing journey. I hadn't thought about how deeply we'd lived in the text. I mean, obviously we've been preaching and reading through it since, I think, September 3rd, which is Labor Day weekend. But as Mike described it, it really amazed me that as a community, we've really submitted ourselves to God's word in this way for the last 2.5 months through impact groups, talking about it, preaching it, reading it out loud together every week, Mike and the worship team writing music coming from the text. And it's really such a good thing to allow our lives to be saturated by God's word in that way. And I hope that we as a community bear the fruit of God's word in our lives together as a result of that time. Tonight, as we come to the last part of the scripture in Colossians, we're going to do something a little bit different. I'm just going to kind of lead us in more of a short meditation designed to move us somewhere in a response. And because it's a bit of a challenging passage, and you'll see why in a second, I'm opting tonight to read to you instead of having you read along with me. And maybe as I read, you'll get a sense on why that is a good idea tonight. This is from Colossians, the 4th chapter, starting in verse, 7. Yeah, starting in verse 7 and to the end of the book. God's word. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him, that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church that meets in her house. And after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus this: see to it that you complete the work that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you all. Amen. Some observations from the text tonight, things that stand out to you, maybe why I chose to read it instead of trying to have us read it out loud. Anybody thoughts on that? Yeah, names are a bit challenging, aren't they? We're not used to reading names like Onesimus and Tychicus and Philemon and Archippus. Yeah, those are names that are unusual. But what observations would you make about the text itself? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, he calls attention to the fact that Paul says that someone's been wrestling on behalf of somebody in prayer, and the idea that there's a give and take in prayer going back and forth. And the thing that's interesting is when we're praying for something that we want, right? We assume that God wants it for that person too, because usually we pray according to God's will, but that we'd have to wrestle God for something that we think he already wants to do. That's an interesting idea, isn't it? That we'd have to contend with God for something. But yeah, that's a good, great insight. What else stands out to you in the text? Jill, go ahead.
There's a large community. He meets a bunch of people with him, and they all do different things.
Yeah, there's a large community of people around Paul, isn't there? I mean, for him to do what he's called to do, God has put him in the midst of a group of people to go in the labor alongside him, and that is a great comfort to him. Why? Because where is he? He's in prison. Remember my chains. And so Paul is bound to these people as he is being bound in prison. Any other just quick observations from the text? Yeah. 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 Oh, that's good. She said, it seems almost as if Paul is introducing to them an army that's fighting on their behalf. He's saying, I want you to know who's contending on your behalf. Some of which are one, these are people that you know, that they came from you to me, and I want you to understand. Yeah, I think the thing that for me is most significant about this passage at the end of this letter, there's probably a couple things that we could probably wrestle with here and get something out of, but I think the thing for me that just stands out more than anything else is just the names. Just the list of people that always accompany Paul anytime you see him engaging in Scripture. I don't know how much you all have spent time in the New Testament, and particularly in Paul's letters, but to read Paul is to always at some point in a letter come across a list of people. I mean, we think of Paul as a theologian par excellence and an apostle, but I would say Paul, before anything else, is a relational juggernaut. You know, I mean, in fact, if you look at the end of the letter to the Romans, chapter 16, I mean, the whole chapter is full of one name after the other. Paul is so engaged in God's work that he is constantly generating a community around him that embody the reality of the gospel. It's so profound to see that for Paul, experiencing and knowing the love of God always manifests itself in relationships with people. Is that your understanding of the power and the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That it's a primarily a relational reality? Because if not, you're missing something fundamental about the kingdom of God. In fact, I don't know, let me show you a very simple example of that. One page over, Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church. Paul says to them in chapter 2, starting in the second half of verse 7 and following this, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. You hear what he's saying there? The gospel has produced in me an overwhelming passion, not just for you to believe the right things and to know who God is, but to actually enter relationship with you. The gospel has born in me affection for you, that we might be in relationship, so that you are like children to us. That's why Paul always lists names, not because he's trying to commend himself, but because these are his family. The love of God in the gospel has transformed Paul's heart in a way that his own life is ever expanding outward to include more people into the kingdom of God. And that's a really important thing, because throughout Colossians, folks, we've been talking about different kinds of economies, haven't we? And how the gospel is coming into conflict with these different economies that the Colossian church is living among in the environment of their world. On one hand, we talked about the economy of the Roman Empire, which the currency of the Roman Empire's economy is what? Power. And Paul talked about how power understood in the way that the Roman Empire understood it was no power at all, but the kind of power that we are called to follow and to know is the kind of power that allows us to empty ourselves of our privilege and our status in order to be in relationship. And then Paul talked about the economy of religious power, where we seek to be righteous by having outward observation of an external code through our effort. And Paul's saying, that's not how you secure righteousness. You secure righteousness by faith in God, and God's grace pours out on us. So we are tempted as people living in the world that we live in today, just as they were in their world then, to try to secure identity either by operating in economies of power or in economies of effort, where we try to make ourselves worthy by observing some kind of external code. And Paul says in both those situations, no life is to be had there. There's no life to be had there. And there's no power to be had there. The economy of the empire, the economy of religion, what Paul proposes is the economy of the kingdom of God, which doesn't have power at its heart, which doesn't have effort at its heart, but rather has relationship at its heart. The economy of the kingdom of God is love manifested in relationship. Empires try to build empires. Religions try to build systems. But the economy of the kingdom of heaven is love manifesting in relationships. And so what does God do in light of that? Builds a new community that demonstrates the reality of love in the way of Jesus. It's what a church is called to be. And that's what Paul has been doing in Colossians, helping them to understand the economy of the kingdom of God made manifest in Jesus, a loving community that is ever expansive in terms of relationally bringing people in to life with God and to life with one another. See, we have a tendency to be consumed in our world with wealth, right? And how do we measure wealth? By how much you have. Wealth is what you have possession-wise. Well, wealth doesn't just belong to the world. We can actually be wealthy in the kingdom of God. It's just that we have to use a different metric system to measure our wealth. How do we measure wealth in the kingdom of God? Through relationships. Paul outwardly had no wealth to speak of, did he? But when you look at the lists of names, could there be anyone more wealthy than Paul was? You may not have anything in your life to speak of outwardly, but in the kingdom of God, the currency is relationships manifested in love. And so we are called to be wealthy because we can experience life in God and have relationships at a profound level. It's not what you own, but how you love and how you are loved. You know, the church has understood this for a long time. Thanksgiving is not the only holiday that we celebrate in November. Does anybody else know another holiday that we celebrate in November? You may know the holiday that we celebrate on the last day of October. Anybody know what that is? All Hallows Eve, more popularly known as Halloween. Right. And All Hallows Eve is the night before a very profound Christian holiday. Does anybody know what that's called? All Saints Day. You know what the All Saints Day is? It's a holiday. It's a historical celebration in the church. It's a feast day. It's a celebration that recognizes and seeks to honor the saints, both known and unknown, the men and the women who have come before us and shown us what it looks like to be faithful to God. All through history, the church has set aside times to say the economy of the kingdom of God is manifested through relationships, and we want to remember those people in our lives who have been to us the manifest presence of God. Because we don't receive love, do we, as an abstract idea. I could sit up here and tell you all I could preach till I was blue about love. But until you experience love, it has no value. My words have no value. Love is always meant to be known and experienced through relationships. Our faith in God comes mediated how? Through people. All of us can think back to people in our lives that in one way or another have demonstrated and made real to us not just the gospel of God, but who shared with us their very lives as well. In the way that Paul describes here. Paul had an ever-expanding community of people for whom he was pouring out his heart and his life in relationship. And we today are living off the faith that has been passed down people generation upon generation upon generation. And All Saints Day recognizes that our faith in God comes from God and those faithful men and women who have come before us. You know, in America, we have this picture of the heroic lone individual struggling against the society, right? And I think that oftentimes that infects how we see our faith too. That we're out there just me and God making it happen. If that's your posture, you're not going to make it very long. Because it's not how God intended people to know and have relationship with him. God intends people to know him through a community of people who practice his life. The scriptures talk about this all over the place. The letter to the Hebrews is written to a community of persecuted Christians, mostly Jews. That's why it's called the letter to the Hebrews. And they are struggling because it is beginning to be costly for them to follow Jesus. And they're being tempted to walk away from Christianity and to return to a form of Judaism that doesn't have Jesus at its heart. And so the whole letter of Hebrews is a letter written trying to tell people, don't go there. And in chapter 11, it gets to the point where the author of Hebrews says, listen, if you're struggling, you have a proud heritage of people who have come before you and struggled in the same way. And the author of Hebrews then lists person after person after person who has struggled and suffered for the sake of their faith and yet persevered. And so chapter 12 begins, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, since we're not out there struggling heroically on our own, but since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, these men and women throughout time that have struggled as a result of being faithful to Yahweh, therefore, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out before us. Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. See, we're called to keep running, but we're called to run in the light of the fact that we're going around a track where the stands are filled with men and women who have come before us going, go! You're not by yourself. But too often we just see ourselves running alone on the race because we don't understand this relational reality. All Saints Day recognizes it and rejoices and intentionally gives thanks for God's provision, not just of Jesus, not just of the Bible, not just of the Holy Spirit, but all those things, but also men and women who have inspired and shown us what it means to follow. So here we are, we're in Thanksgiving week, right? And what is Thanksgiving largely about in our culture? Recognizing material provision, that we have enough food to eat, that we have enough clothes to wear, we have shelter, we have money, because in our culture, that's largely how we measure wealth. And so Thanksgiving is, in some ways, a secular recognition of provision that we have enough. But what if we saw Thanksgiving in the light of the economy of the kingdom of God? Sure, let's be thankful for provision of material things, of food and shelter and money and those things. But if the true wealth that we have as people of Jesus is our relationships, what if we approach Thanksgiving this year with a heart of gratitude for what God has provided in our lives relationally? To whom do you owe your faith? Who has manifested the love of God to you in your life? Some of you have a whole crowd of witnesses around you. Others of you have had one person. Some of you only have heard of Jesus. We all have different stories of how we've been affected relationally for the kingdom of God. But I want us to consider this Thanksgiving, God's supply of relationships in our lives. When we recognize provision and begin to cultivate in our hearts a posture of gratitude for that provision, folks, we experience life in profound ways that we can't otherwise experience it. We have a culture that tells us your happiness is dependent upon your circumstances. And when your circumstances are in keeping with your goals and your desires, then you can be happy. The Bible says that we are to cultivate a posture of gratitude. Regardless of the circumstances or the content in our life, whether we have much or whether we have little, we're invited to be a people of gratitude. When people who cultivate in their hearts a posture of gratitude, their experience of happiness and joy goes through the chart. Because their life and their contentment in their heart is not contingent on something outside themselves, but rather a decision that they're making to receive life as a gift. And so as we go into Thanksgiving this week, I would ask you, what has God provided for you relationally? Who is your cloud of witnesses that surround you? And how are you postured with gratitude in your life for the way that God has given you wealth? As we come to communion tonight, I'm going to invite you to continue worshiping with us by doing an exercise of reflection. In your pews, there are these little things of post-it notes. Do you all see these laying around on the around you, either on the wall in front of you? There's pens. What we'd like to do as we continue in worship, in a minute, Mike and the worship team is going to stand up, and they're going to continue to lead us into worship. And after we go into God's Word, we always take time to respond to God's Word. And tonight, the way that I'd like us to do this is by taking a post-it note, or 30, and reflecting on the people in your life that have manifested love for you, that have made real for you the love of God. And I'd like you to write those names down as a way of acknowledging the fact that your life and that your faith and the love that you've experienced and received as a human being comes from something more than yourself. And so let's take some time now as we begin to enter this time of continuing worship, where we'll also take communion and present our offerings to God and pray, to think about the ways in which God has shown his love to us through people. I'm encouraging you to reflect and to name those names. It may be one, you may have 30. But the point is to acknowledge those things to God in a posture of gratitude, because you've experienced love in the way that the Bible describes it. We're going to come to communion, and what I'm going to ask you to do when you come forward to communion is to come with your post-it note full of names. And as you come forward to receive the elements, before you do that, I'm going to ask you to bring your names to the altar and place on the altar the names of those people. In other words, God has given us love through these people. Now we want to give these people back to God, to say thank you, in order to then receive more love from God in the Christ, in the breaking of bread and in the receiving of the cup. And so come forward, place your people on the altar here as a sign of your blessing of them to God, and then receive communion as we continue to enter into this time of worship.